God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, the cross. Love the songs about the cross. Well, I want you to go to the book of Ruth again, and we're going to take up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. A little bit's happened in the last 2 weeks, huh? You have a new pastor. Are you excited? Some of you? All of you? I know we've been praying for a while, and this is exciting. These are exciting days, and we will continue to pray. I will continue to pray for you as well. And it has really been a joy for me to be with you for the last few months, and I'll be here next week, and then not over Labor Day weekend, but one more week on the 11th. And somehow we will do our best to wrap up the book of Ruth. I'm not sure we'll get all the way through it, but the Lord will give us what he wants, and then I will be praying for you and your pastor as y'all begin a new faith walk, a new journey together on the 18th of September. These are wonderful, wonderful days. Speaking of wonderful days, this past week I had a great privilege of being in Rockville, Virginia, just outside of Richmond, where the headquarters of the International Mission Board are. And in Rockville, we have what is called the ILC, or the International Learning Center. And one of the things, we use that great campus for a lot of different things, but one of the things that we use it for is the preparation, the final preparation, you would say, for those missionaries and missionary families that are getting ready to go overseas. And there is a session that is going, each session goes for about 2 months, so there are four that happen throughout the year, and one is in mid-stride right now. And so it was a joy to be there leading a conference, but also to just get to mingle and mix with those that are getting ready to go overseas. And I tell you what, they're excited. 90-some adults and over 30 children that are getting ready. And this is what you do, Southern Baptist. And we want to thank you on behalf of Dr. Chipwood and all of those that are going overseas. Every age. I mean, I saw, even among adults, some that I thought, now, how old are you? Are you out of high school yet? This is now my perspective as I'm looking, and I realize, all right, Bill, just ease up. You know, you're in a different generation right now. But the oldest couple that we saw that were preparing, 70 years old. Isn't that amazing? And everywhere in between. So it's exciting to see Southern Baptists going to the nations. And we are not bringing missionaries home. We are sending missionaries out. You are sending missionaries out. And let me say again, the International Mission Board does not do missions. The local church does missions. Arrow Heights Baptist Church does missions. You have an Acts 1:8 strategy, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We just help you do missions. That's what our job is all about. So it was wonderful to represent you and Oklahoma Baptist there this past week. All right, we are in a brief series in the book of Ruth. Small book, eighth book in the Bible. The events took place, the Bible tells us, during the times of the judges. We know those were terrible days, right? And we talked about that cyclical kind of, you know, God blesses the people, kind of get, oh, they just become self-sufficient, they think, and God has to send in a nation to oppress them, to get their attention. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer, delivers the nation, and they're praising God again, and they keep going for 300 years in that circle. Blessing, self-indulgence, self-reliance, persecution, and then crying out and deliverance. And for 300 years, that's what was happening. Sounds a lot like our day, actually, when you stop and you think about it. So this book of Ruth, we don't know exactly when in that 300-year period, but sometime in that 300-year period, these events transpired. So let's look. I'm glad that you're a church that loves the Word of God, because we're going to look at the entire first chapter this morning, all right? Ruth chapter 1, it says this, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way and returned to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, now here are these famous words. Maybe you've heard them even at a wedding. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so and more to me also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. If I were making a movie of the book of Ruth, I think I would have the opening scene be a grandmother sitting in a rocking chair, maybe on a front porch, rocking her grandson back and forth with a big smile on her face. And the reason I would do that is because I would want to let you know it's going to be okay. You know, sometimes Hollywood will do that, won't they? They'll make a movie and they show us the happy ending, and then they go backward after that. After they've assured us it's going to turn out all right, then they go back and they show us the story with all of the gory details. I'd probably want to do that and show you there's going to be a happy ending. I'd want people to know up front, it's going to be all right. Just hang in there. Everything's going to turn out all right in the end. Kind of reminds me of Psalm 73, because that's what the psalmist did. You might remember that psalm. He begins his psalm by saying, "Truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped." Now think about that. Truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. Truly God is good to his people. And he starts by just letting you know, hey, I'm okay. But then he gets honest and he says, but I wasn't okay. In fact, my faith had almost imploded. I want you to know I went through a rough patch. But he's going to let us know that everything's all right. He begins by saying that, but then he says, it wasn't all right. Now, what was the problem? What was not all right? Well, the problem was the prosperity of the wicked. Looking around him and seeing the success of all these sinful people, that really unnerved him, that really bothered him. And it wasn't so much that he was thinking, you know, I wish I could live that way and get away with it. Now, it wasn't as though he was thinking, you know, I wish that as a Christian now, as a follower of Christ, I could indulge myself in all the appetites of the world and all of the sinful desires and not feel the guilt of shame and remorse. I wish I could do all that and Jesus wouldn't convict me of it. No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, God, when are you going to do something to all these ungodly people? It seems to me, the psalmist is saying, that you ought to be lowering the boom on the sinfulness of all of these ungodly people around us, and yet, rather than bringing calamity upon them, it looks to me like you're blessing them. I mean, that was his perspective. Have you ever thought those things? You look around and you see, you know, people that are very successful and yet they're very sinful. At the very same time, and you're wondering, I don't know how this works. I mean, if I were God for a day, then I'd straighten all this mess out. You know, there is a problem that perplexes us, and that is why do bad things happen to good people? And we could just go through a long list, couldn't we? Not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us and people that we've seen. Godly people, good people that really have gone through the ringer, have suffered severely. And that really unnerves us. It bothers us. But there is another question, I think, that might possibly bother us even more. Not just why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to evil people? I mean, Lord, I look around me and it looks like, you know, evil just continues to be amped up more and more and more. And it looks like things are just spinning completely out of control. Why are these sinners so successful? That bothers us. And so we come to this little book of Ruth. And from our vantage point, from our perspective, as we look at those first five verses in chapter 1, and we see the life of this little lady named Naomi, we see that her life just absolutely implodes. And we think, God, it didn't have to be that way. Why did you let that happen? Now, just a real quick review. Can't go back to talk about all that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, but if you aren't here with us, let me just set the stage one more time. As we said, Ruth occurs, the events of the book occurred during that general time of the judges. And what we know about the judges, it ends by saying this: there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Again, that's a very contemporary statement, isn't it? Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, we looked at the cast and characters and the names of some places as well as some people. Bethlehem, for example, House of Bread. Judah means praise. But there was no praise that was going on because there was a famine in the land and there was no bread in Bethlehem in the House of Bread. Now, famines are not coincidental, especially in the Old Testament. Every time you see famines, especially early on in the Old Testament, it is the direct result of the sinfulness and the faithlessness of God's people. And if you want to do a little bit more of your own study on that, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, and you'll see that God promises to bless his people in unbelievable ways if they will follow him. But if they decide not to follow, if they decide to rebel, then obviously calamity is going to come, and a famine can be one of the results of that type of devastating result. So we've got Bethlehem, House of Bread. We've got Judah, which means praise, but there's no praise because of the famine. And then we have Moab. Moab is never cast in a favorable light in the Bible. Every time you look at the word Moab in the Bible, there is derision. There is a reason. It loosely translated in Psalms is referred to as God's wash basin. We said that could also even mean trash can. And so you've got this guy Elimelech. My God is king. That's what his name means. What an incredible name. My God is king. But he's not walking by faith. He's not living out what his name actually means, is he? No, because he leaves Bethlehem and he goes on a journey and he sojourns and he doesn't just go on a short trip. The Bible says they actually remained there and he goes down to Moab. So he leaves the house of bread to go dumpster diving in Moab. He takes his family with him, obviously. His wife, Naomi. Her name means pleasant. We're going to see that in just a moment. Sweet is what the word or the name Naomi means. And they have two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And one means weak or sickly, and the other reminds us of our mortality. I said a couple of weeks ago, it's like naming your two boys hepatitis A and hepatitis B. I just don't understand why any parent would do that. They get married to a couple of Moabites, to a couple of Gentile girls, a couple of Gentile women, Orpah, which means stubborn or athletic, and Ruth, which means friendly. She's going to be the heroine of the story, so to speak. Of course, obviously, God is the hero of the story, and we're going to see that as we get to know another guy named Boaz, but I'm jumping ahead of myself. Now, we began last time with me asking you this question. When was the last time you made a really bad decision? I mean, you made a decision that brought with it devastating consequences. And it wasn't something that just affected you. Rarely is that the case, right? No man is an island unto himself. But those consequences affected those around you, your loved ones, your family members. That's exactly what happened here. Elimelech makes this decision that he's going to uproot his family, take them from Bethlehem of Judah down to Moab, because he hears that, you know, they've got some work. They're hiring down in Moab, and doesn't seem like there are any jobs in Bethlehem. And so he makes this decision without consulting the Lord. He makes this decision, and obviously the consequences are terrible. He ends up dying. Not only does he end up dying, his two sons end up dying. The very thing he was hoping to avoid in Bethlehem happens to him in a foreign country, which is off the charts when it comes to all that he was putting his wife through and his family through. So if there has been a time when you've made a decision that has brought disastrous consequences, you're going to want to pay attention to the story that is in the book of Ruth. Because it's a story of hope. It's a story of encouragement. There are times in our lives, I think, when we feel like we have blown it so badly that we have forfeited any of God's blessing in the future. But the book of Ruth says, no, that's not the case. There is still hope. Today, I want to hit some of the high points, or you might say some of the low points, in chapter 1, that chapter we just read. We've talked about Elimelech last time. Let's talk about Naomi today. Naomi is a woman of faith, not perfect faith, far from it. In fact, as you read these verses, you might even find yourself as a believer in Christ identifying with Naomi. She believes in God. She settled that issue, no doubt about it. She knows the Lord. And she knows that God is sovereign. She knows that God is in control. He is in control of all of the wonderful things, all of the good things that happen to us in life. And by her way of thinking, he's not just in control, he's responsible for the terrible things that happen to us in life. If he's not the outright cause of those bad things that happen to us, well, he certainly allows those things to happen to us. And he could have prevented the tragedies. And why he doesn't is a heart heartbreaking and frustrating mystery to us, just like Naomi. So for that reason, Naomi has faith, but her faith is mixed with doubt, and I'm going to guess her faith is even mixed with some anger. I don't think that's a stretch, because we're going to see that in verses 19 and 20 and 21 here. She has faith. She calls God by his covenant name, Yahweh. In fact, she calls him by his covenant name seven times in the first chapter. And here's a clue for you as to how you know it is the covenant name of God. Some Bible translations will actually alert you to that. And that is that when you find the word Lord, but it is all caps, L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, when you see that in your Bible, it is referring to the covenant name Yahweh. Now, not all the translations do that, but when you go back and look in your study Bible, you can find that. So, rather than dealing with her in love and kindness, she thinks that God has dealt very harshly with her. In fact, very bitterly with her. She blames God, is what she's doing. You ever been there? She's blaming God for the circumstances of her life. Even though she and her husband made a terrible decision, she's putting all this on God now. Listen to what she says. Go back to verse 19. So the two of them, that's Ruth with her at this point, went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now remember, it's been over a decade since they've seen Naomi, and so they see her. She's aged, and I'm sure the stress in her life is showing on her as well. "Is this Naomi?" they ask. And she says to them, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." What does Naomi mean? It means pleasant. It means, you know, sweet. Don't call me sweet. Don't call me pleasant. Why not? Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. That's what that word Mara means. He has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. See, again, she's throwing this on the Lord. It's his fault. Why call me sweet? Why call me, you know, pleasant, Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? God has ruined my life, is what she's saying. And we go, that's terrible. You shouldn't say something like that. I mean, especially in church, you shouldn't say it. You shouldn't say that around God's people. In fact, can you imagine what church would be like if everybody actually told the truth? When you ask somebody, "Hey, how you doing, man?" "Terrible. Awful. This has been the worst week of my life. Lost my job. My wife left me. Turned out that I found out my kid's a teenage alcoholic," and just on and on and on. You go, "Man, I really wasn't asking for it. I just wanted, you know, good to see you." Here's somebody, their life has fallen apart, and they're going to let you know about it. You say, "Well, we don't do that in church." I mean, church is one of those places we come to fake it. Now, nobody actually says it out loud like that. But sometimes we live that way. Sometimes that statement is truer than we want to admit. There are people right in here right now that are listening to me that are hanging on by a thread. But you're not going to let anybody else know that, because to do that, you think, would make you look like your faith is weak. And because of that, you're robbing yourself of any real hope and ministry that you might receive. I mean, why not be truthful? For far too many people, maybe some of you, church is one of those places where we pretend to be something that we're not. And we're the ones that suffer because of that. Now, I'm not saying, okay, Let me lay some ground rules here for just a second. I'm not saying that you ought to just emotionally vomit on everybody, okay, when you're having a bad time, you're going through something. I'm not saying that. You go to your Bible study class and, you know, it's the next 45 minutes of you talking about how awful your life is. That's not where we're going with this. But what I am saying is you ought to have in your life a few friends that you know well enough and they know you well enough, you trust and they trust you, to where when you're going through a difficult time, you can open up and you can be honest about that. And they say, how you doing? And you go, honestly, not that well. Man, I'm struggling. I need you to walk alongside me. I need you to pray with me through this difficult experience that I'm going through. My faith is weak right now. I need your help. We need to be that honest. A couple of weeks ago, I recommended a book to you by Dr. Larry Crabb, and the title of that book is Shattered Dreams. It's an interesting read, and as I said, it's not a commentary on the book of Ruth as much as it is maybe just kind of a companion study of the book of Ruth. In that book, Shattered Dreams, Dr. Crabb makes a very interesting statement that really raised an antenna for me. He said, a lot of Christians actually live more like practicing Buddhist than followers of Christ. And I'm thinking, what do you mean by that, Larry? Explain yourself. And thankfully he does. You may or may not be all that familiar with Buddhism, so let me give you just a thumbnail sketch. I mean, just very, very quickly. Gautama Siddhartha was the son of a wealthy king. He lived about 600 years before Christ. He was a prince. His father tried to prepare him for the throne. And the way the father tried to prepare Gautama for the throne was by shielding him from everything ugly in life. He didn't want him to see what life can really look like. And so he never allowed him to venture beyond the confines of the castle wall. But one day, against his father's wishes, Gautama decided he was going to go on a little journey. And he made it outside the castle walls, and wasn't long until he saw four distressing sights. Things he'd never seen before. Things he'd never even heard of before. He saw a sick man. Never seen sickness. His father had shielded him that well. Never seen anybody sick. He saw an old man, he saw a dead man, he walked by a funeral, and then he saw a seeking man. He saw somebody who was doing his best to unravel and to solve the mystery of suffering. And so Gautama was troubled. His life was undone, really. And he decided to make it his life's mission and ambition to understand the mystery of suffering and to actually solve it. And so he went on a pilgrimage. After much time and after much thought, he arose from under what they now consider to be the sacred tree, and he announced, "I am Buddha," which means I am the awakened one. And his awakening consisted of four noble truths that have basically become the core teachings of Buddhism. I'll give them to you real quickly. Number one, noble truth number one in Buddhism: life is suffering. Life is suffering. Sounds like The Princess Bride if you've watched that movie. Life is pain, Highness, you know. Life is suffering. See, what he defined as suffering is there is a gap between what we desire and what we actually experience, and everything in that gap is suffering. Noble truth number two, the cause of suffering is desire. Desire. In other words, people suffer because they don't experience what they desire. which leads to noble truth number three. The way to end suffering is to end desire. Just stop wanting. And there won't be that gap between what you want and what you experience. If you don't have any desires, right, nothing can disturb you. The person, in other words, who has no dreams is not going to feel the pain of having those dreams shattered. And then noble truth number four. Spend your life learning to eliminate desire. And so Buddhism gives you an eightfold path to show you how to do just that. There are a lot of people that try to figure life out that way. Richard Gere, the actor, he's one of them. Grew up in the home of strong Christian parents, but he didn't see that as the path, and he has chosen to try to follow this eightfold path. Now, Jesus has another way altogether, does he not? Jesus shows us a different way, and he tells us this. He tells us, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. And so if you look at the noble truths of Buddhism and you contrast that with Christianity, then you would see that Jesus says this. You would see that life includes suffering, yes. But life is good. Life is good. In this world, everyone is going to suffer because we live in a broken world, right? I mean, since Adam and Eve, we sang about it just a little bit ago. I mean, the world is broken. And because of that, we experience trials and tribulations. So in your life, you're going to suffer. That doesn't mean life is bad, however. The cause of suffering is not desire, as Gautama said. The cause of suffering is separation from God. We're deceived into looking for our joy and our purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment in life and looking for it in all these other things and in all these other places. But our real desire is for God Himself. That's why Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things will be added to us. We go after the things and wonder why it doesn't work out the way we should want it to. So the cause of our suffering is our separation from God. All right, so therefore, number three, the way to handle suffering is to discover your desire is ultimately for God, not for the things, but for God Himself. And then when that happens, as you become a follower of Jesus Christ, and now your purpose in life is seeking Christ first and His kingdom, as He tells us in Matthew chapter 6:33, then everything that we experience in life, whether joyful or painful, serves a redemptive purpose to refine us and to make us more like Christ, and it moves us toward the God that we love and we serve, which brings us to the final thing. The new life provided through Jesus must be accepted as a gift. It's not something you work for. There's no eightfold path. There's no 20 things, three things, or two things. It's just accept this gift that God has for you, a free gift of grace. When we spend our days discovering our desire to know God better, we come to realize that He is the satisfaction of our lives. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul longs for You, Lord. And in that sense, when you really are seeking Christ, no shattered dream that you experience can thwart that. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You look at Hebrews chapter 11. You look at the men and women of faith. And I love how in there, you know, the writer of Hebrews tells us about, hey, by faith these people conquered kingdoms and these people subdued this and that and won this victory and that victory. And then he goes on to say, yeah, and some were sawn in half. Wait a second. You just talking about your best life now, right? I'm going to live for Jesus, and I'm going to get all this, 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 and this. Yeah, but this guy got killed, and he loved Jesus as much as this guy or this girl. But to live is Christ, and to die is gain, right? So in the end, it really doesn't matter. Let's get back to Ruth here for a second. Go back to verses 16 and 17. I want to show you a confession of faith in the Old Testament. And I think we find a genuine confession of faith from Ruth. We see repentance, that's turning away, right? We see faith. We see Ruth turning her back on her own people, identifying herself with God's people. We see her making a lifelong commitment, not a flash in the pan type of a commitment, not just a momentary decision, but a life-altering commitment. Look at verse 16, we'll get a running start at it. But Ruth said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Now, Orpah had gone back to her family's gods, right? We saw that in just the verses that precede this. Ruth says, "I'm not going back there. I'm not going back to Chemosh. I'm not going back to the gods of Moab. I'm going with you and with Yahweh. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so and more to me also, if anything but death parts us." And Naomi hears this, and Naomi sees this, and Naomi goes, "All right, let's go." And they go. So Ruth has a life-altering experience. We call that faith, right? Verse 22, as we jump ahead, is a very interesting verse. The way he wraps up, the writer wraps up chapter 1 is interesting because it's going to give us some hope. It says, "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is a message of hope. I mean, up to this point, Naomi is experiencing one calamity after another. Her husband dies. Then a son dies. And then another son dies. She has three funerals in the span of a decade while she's in a foreign land. You know, I mean, it's disastrous. But Naomi cannot begin to imagine how things are going to turn around and what a wonderful plan is going to unfold for her. But for those of us on this side of the story who are reading this, that returning to Bethlehem during the barley harvest, the beginning of the barley harvest, those words signal to us that things are getting better. The story's going to take a turn in a great direction. Now let me ask you, where are you in your journey today? Where do you find yourself? Do you need hope? You see, the gospel is a message of hope. And Christ will meet you right where you are, even if you're in a distant land like Moab, spiritually speaking. You're far from God. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know which way is up, which way is down. All you know is your life's a mess. And maybe it's a mess simply because of consequences of decisions that you have made. It's possible it's a mess because of the consequences of a decision somebody else made. I mean, Elimelech's off the scene, right? He's gone. And yet Naomi is still living all of this pain-filled life, going through these terrible circumstances. And maybe that's where you are. And it's easy to feel like a victim. Everybody today wants to play the role of a victim. There's no hope in that. There's no healing in that. It's the gospel that gives us hope. What is the gospel? Well, it's good news. It's what the word itself means. But the gospel, if you want to boil it down, it's defined for us in the Bible in a very easy to understand way. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. That's the message of hope. Can you imagine how those apostles felt? Can you imagine how all those followers of Christ felt as they watched Jesus die upon that cross and every dream they had was shattered, absolutely obliterated for the future, as far as they were concerned? They'd put their hope in him. They thought he was the promised Messiah, the one who was going to ultimately deliver them. Now he's gone. He's in the grave. But the grave couldn't hold him. You know, that's the difference in Christianity and every other religion. When somebody wants to know and they ask you, all right, what is the difference in your faith? You have faith, this person has faith. What is the difference? The difference is there's no body for us to go visit in Jerusalem. The grave is empty, right? You can go to Muhammad's grave today. You can't go to Jesus' grave. He's not there. And because he lives, there is the promise that we can live also. And we can experience life, eternal life in him. That's the message of hope. Let's bow together for prayer. The good news is not only do you desire ultimately a relationship with God, the good news is he desires a relationship with you. This is his gospel. He's the one who put this plan together. If we had a million lifetimes to live, not one of us would ever come up with a plan like this, a plan where God would sacrifice his own son so that our sins could be forgiven. And yet that's how much God loves you. He demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ in a personal way, you can begin that walk of faith with Christ today, acknowledging him as your Savior, your Lord, confessing him by simply saying something like this: Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you because I am a sinner. My sins have separated me from you. But I know that the story doesn't have to end there because you died on that cross for my sin. You didn't die for your sin. You're perfect. You have no sin. You went to that cross for me because you love me. And I want to thank you, Jesus, for doing that. I can't understand it, but I thank you. I believe also that you're who you say you are, that you're God in the flesh. You're not just a good teacher. You're not just a religious man. You didn't just walk around so that we could have a life to emulate. You're God in the flesh. And the proof of that is you came out of that grave. And I believe you're alive today, Jesus. And I believe you'll keep your promise. The promise that says, if I would put my trust in you, and only in you, you would save me. So many promises like that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You can believe in him right now. Father, we thank you for the precious gospel, the wonderful news that even though we have all blown it, every one of us, that doesn't have to be the end of our story. Our story is one of redemption if, in fact, we put our faith and our hope in Christ. So, Lord, I pray today that there would be those who would do just that. And then, Lord, there may be some people who are listening today, some that are here today, that they kind of find themselves in the role of Naomi, where they have faith in you, and they know you. They're in a covenant relationship with you, just like Naomi was. But Lord, they're hurting. Maybe they're even angry. Angry at you because of some of the things that have happened to them in life. Lord, I pray for your grace to abound, mercy. Lord, that you would deal with them in kindness. And that they would see that you're not the author of evil. But Lord, we do experience suffering in this world, even as Jesus said. But we can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. So let us put our hope in Christ. And as we sang, in Christ alone. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to be dismissed. But let me tell you, if you want to talk to somebody more about what we've been talking about today, especially if you're here this morning and you want to know more about what it means to know Jesus in a personal way, to have a personal relationship with the one who created you, right outside this door, you just go through there. We're going to have some men and some women right there. We'd love to spend a little bit of time with you.
Thank you, Bill. Please stand for our benediction. Our scripture comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. And it says, "May God, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God bless, church.